This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Wednesday. It means it's Ask Anything Wednesday. And today we're going to have a special classic rebroadcast coming up in just a few moments of a good session of answers, questions, conversation back and forth. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. And it's fascinating to me that on Wednesdays we get to cover the waterfront of so many different areas and dimensions of our culture, church life, family life, and all the rest. And this program has been chosen especially for today. And before we get to that, let me just take you to some issues in the news. On Monday of this week, we talked about what's going on in terms of the aftermath of the decision made by the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. That's ELCA. Two big steps to normalize homosexuality within that denomination. First of all, to at least accept the affirmation of same-sex unions, and then to accept also what they call monogamous homosexual relationships, ministers in such relationships to serve as pastors of churches. Big decisions. Now the aftermath is becoming more clear. Religion News Service is reporting that a large number of Lutheran conservatives within the ELCA are now trying to decide what they ought to do in response to what they see as the unbiblical actions of their own denomination. The Reverend Jonathan Jenkins, who is a pastor at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, said the first reaction is that they are stunned, speaking of his church members. We've been talking about this as a possibility for some time, but I think most of our people did not expect this to happen. According to Religion News Service, Lutheran Core, C-O-R-E, is a group of conservatives, about 300,000 members, who plan to hold their own gathering in Indianapolis next month. They're going to be looking at a range of options. One of those options is to leave the ELCA and to go to another denomination, either the Missouri Synod Lutherans, that's the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or the Lutheran Congregations in Mission for Christ, which is a network of conservative churches, basically becoming a new Lutheran proto-denomination. According to Religion News Service, the LCMC now has 175 member congregations. And that's compared, by the way, to the ELCA is approximately 10,000. Now, one more item of news there. Robert Binney, who is director of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College in Virginia, he had something very interesting to say. He suggested that Lutheran conservatives will now head in many different directions. But here's the big part of his comment. He says about 200 congregations, he estimates, will soon distance themselves from the ELCA. Very, very interesting. And that's not all that's going on in terms of the aftermath. I think another very interesting story has to do with the fact that other churches are now responding to the action that was undertaken by the ELCA, in particular other Lutheran denominations. And if you look at Lutheranism across the United States, the ELCA is the big mainline Protestant church of Lutheranism. But there are two others that are very interesting, the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Mark Schroeder, who is president of the Wisconsin Synod, said, quote, "We are saddened that a group with the name Lutheran would take another decisive step away from the clear teaching of the Bible, which was the foundation of the Lutheran Reformation," end quote. You know, Reverend Schroeder's distinction here between the Bible and the actions taken by the ELCA are really important because, after all, he's right. He's absolutely right when he says that this group, which takes the name Lutheran, has taken a decisive step away from the clear teaching of the Bible. In other words, it's not, going back to our conversation on Monday, it's not an ambiguous teaching. It's not an unclear teaching. It's a very clear teaching. And Mark Schroeder, president of the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, issued that statement, very strong statement. The Reverend Gerald Kalishnik, who is president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, told ELCA delegates, I read a little bit about this on the program on Monday, that indeed, this would represent a chasm between the Missouri Synod and the ELCA. He says this, quote, "I speak these words with a heavy heart and no desire whatsoever to offend. The decisions by this assembly will undoubtedly cause additional stress and disharmony within the ELCA. It will also negatively affect the relationships between our two church bodies," end quote. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up today is not only to update us on where the status now stands on this controversy after Monday, but to remind us that what we're really seeing here is a realignment of American Protestantism over the issue of human sexuality. Now, that's not the only issue. The underlying issue is always the authority of Scripture. But the presenting issue in this case is human sexuality, in particular the focal issue being homosexuality. And it doesn't take any kind of prophetic or specialist eye to look to the future and say, very quickly, you're going to have Protestantism, evangelicalism, whatever you want to call this particular movement and its component parts, you're going to see it split apart by those who are going to go with the culture in a redefinition of human sexuality and sexual morality, and those who say, no, the Bible will not allow us to go there. The Bible's clear message, unambiguous message, is that that such things are sin and must be treated as sin. So it's going to be very interesting to see where this goes, but at the very least, it indicates something of the intensification of this stress within the Lutheran communion. Another fascinating story is out, and it's at parenting.com. And the reason why I mention this is because here's a magazine for parents, the website of that magazine, and it is concerned with what to do with excess embryos. The title of the article is The Fate of Frozen Embryos. Now, let me tell you why this is all of a sudden almost like a parable. It's because so many people want to suggest that these are not actually human persons, that these frozen embryos do not have the status of personhood. Well, guess what? If they've got parents, they're persons. And the very fact that this magazine, this website, takes it up in that context, it really says more than perhaps even they know they are intending to say. Nonetheless, it goes to the issue of what we really face now in America in this phenomenon of having hundreds of thousands, indeed perhaps now well over a million frozen human beings in this this frozen state of suspension with the parents actually not even knowing or deciding what they're going to do with them. And it takes the story of several parents looking at this, but it also reports that in a recent survey of 58 couples, researchers from the University of California in San Francisco found that 72% were undecided about the fate of their stored embryos. 72%. Now, I don't think they're going to remain undecided indefinitely, because here's one thing. You now have hundreds of thousands of couples. You've got hundreds of thousands of eggs, perhaps even well over a million now fertilized eggs, human embryos, to speak more specifically. And it costs, for every embryo, about $600 a year to keep them frozen, or for every couple's collection of embryos, it takes about $600 a year. You add that up nationwide, multiply it times a factor of this amount, that's a huge investment of money. And I guarantee you, someone's going to be bringing a financial argument to say, we need to do something with these embryos. It's simply wasteful to keep spending this money. That tells you something of how we are redefining human dignity and human life. Now, interestingly, this article suggests what parents could do. In other words, what are the options? It says they have not decided, but if they did decide, what might they decide? Number one, donate to other infertile couples. But, you know, a lot of these couples say, I don't really want to do that because I really don't like the idea of someone else raising my child. Number two, donate to medical research. Well, some couples find that difficult, but they're really not sure what to do with it. Here's one statement from the article. Many couples find donating to research a middle ground that gives the status, the embryos a status, somewhere between born children and simple clumps of cells, end quote. That's ridiculous. The moral status of the human embryo is not established by what kind of use it is put to, but rather what it is. That's just a moral confusion. Number three, one option is thawing without donating. Listen to this. Some couples find themselves unable to escape the shadows of infertility without allowing their embryos to pass on naturally and with respect. In other words, this is a ceremony in which they basically allow the embryos to thaw and thus to die. It's like euthanasia for embryos. It says here, some couples want to perform a ceremony of some sort during the thawing and disposal to show their reverence. That doesn't show reverence. That's just like a moment of silence before you are destroying human life. Fourth, other couples are postponing the decision because they, as parents, are simply unable to decide. You know, if you live in Great Britain right now, this isn't up for your decision, not after 5 years. The long-term storage of frozen embryos is simply not allowed by the medical ethics protocols there, and that means that routinely these embryos are thawed and then they are disposed of. You know, folks, we are living in a brave new world, no doubt about it. You just wonder about that? Well, consider the kind of conversation going on in the context of a magazine on parenting where the discussion gets down to whether or not you're ready to thaw your embryos and dispose of them. Should you have a ceremony when you do that? What about those who simply decide that they're going to donate their embryos to medical research? Does that somehow dignify what's being done to them? I think not. Those who are just simply postponing the decision, well, at some point the decision will not be postponed any longer. And as for donating to other infertile couples, what kind of logic is it from a couple that says, I'm willing to destroy the embryos, but I'm not willing for them to be adopted? That's the logic of the culture of death. Ponder that illogic for a moment. Let it sink in. And let's be determined to think better. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, it's the Albert Mueller Program, back for a classic rebroadcast of a favorite Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll be right back.
This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Lafayette, Indiana, where Zach's on the line, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Zach.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Thanks for taking my call. I have a family member that is a proclaimed homosexual, but they also state that they are a born-again Christian and they are truly saved. And so we've been talking in my family about how to approach that and what kind of response to give to that. I mean, can you truly be a born again Christian and still live a homosexual lifestyle?
Yeah, I think as clearly as you have asked the question there at the end, I'd have to say, Zach, the answer is no. My authority for that is the scripture, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Who says in verses 9 and following, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Zach, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says those who continue in such things, and by the way, we need to be clear, it's not just homosexuality there, it includes many different forms of sin, says that those, in other words, who are satisfied with their sin are not in Christ. That's a very clear verdict, and the Apostle warns that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, can such persons be saved? Well, of course they can, because the very next verse is, and remember he's here writing to Christians in the church at Corinth, such were some of you. The were there being very important, the past tense of the verb to be, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There's one thing you won't find in the New Testament, Zach, and your instinct on this is, I think, exactly right. You're not going to find an unrepentant sinner who we are told is saved. You're just not going to find it. You're not going to find a person who's an unrepentant sinner who is saved. And is in Christ. Instead, one of the signs of the fact that one is born again is that one repents of one's sin. And thus, the Apostle Paul says, such were some of you. Does that make sense, Zach?
That makes perfect sense.
Yeah, and I would just say, you know, very pastorally and carefully, that this doesn't pertain only to homosexuality. It specifically also mentions adulterers or fornicators. So, there are many things like that, many forms of sin that just betray the fact that there is no repentance of sin and there is no submission to Christ. You know, one of the early church ways of talking about the gospel was submitting to the gospel itself, submitting to Christ. And that means, for one thing, accepting the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, and it's His justification alone, it's His righteousness alone that saves. We're justified on the basis of faith alone. So you put all that together, it's just a reminder of the fact that we're submitting to a gospel. We're certainly not submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ if we defy the very moral commands that He gives us. Thanks for your call, Zach, and that is not a situation unique to your family. God bless you as you and your family try prayerfully and in the spirit of truth to deal with this. But that's something that's affecting other families as well. Let's go to Springfield, Illinois, where Jim's on the line, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Jim.
Thanks for taking my call, Dr. Mueller. My question is this. In the Old Testament, we had the sacrificial system of atonement to atone for the sins, looking forward to Christ's sacrifice. In the New Testament, especially with Paul's ministry, that message goes out to the Gentiles. So my question is, how did the Gentile nations atone for their sins or become saved in an Old Testament system before Christ?
Well, you know, that's what makes the New Testament, Jim. That's what makes the gospel as as a gospel for both Jews and Gentiles different than salvation is treated in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is really, really clear that salvation comes through the seed of Jesse. It comes through the nation of Israel, God's elect people. And it was not true that those born Jews only could be saved. There could be others who entered into the life of Israel and thus entered into the covenant that God had made with Israel through becoming a member of the covenant community by circumcision and inclusion. But you're not going to find in the Old Testament where God made a covenant for salvation with any other people than the covenant that God made with Israel, which is not fulfilled even in the Old Testament, of course. That's why the Old Testament looks forward with expectation to the New. It is fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. And that's why the New Testament is so revolutionary. That's why even some early Christians had a hard time recognizing the revolutionary character of the fact that now, in order to be saved, one does not have to become a Jew. I mean, that was one of the earliest controversies in the church. Must one become Jewish in order to become Christian? And of course, the Apostle Paul says no. The early church held a council that you'll read about in the book of Acts, in which they were guided by the Holy Spirit to say no. But the reason why that was controversial, the reason why that is new, is because in the Old Testament it was clearly understood that salvation comes through God's covenant with his nation of Israel, the elect nation, and he made a similar covenant with no other nation. Does that make sense, Jim?
Yes, it does. Thank you, Dr. Mueller.
Appreciate your call. Your call could be next by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Scranton, Pennsylvania, where Scott's on the line.
Hi, Mr. Mueller. Thank you for taking my call, sir. I was just wondering about what your views are on women in ministry in the pastorate. I know in 2 Timothy it says, you know, women should not stand in teaching over a man, but I go to a church where a woman's a pastor, and I really see God working through her. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, I think I can know kind of what you mean there, and yet I want to come back and say that we have a basic decision to make here, Scott, and that is, do we measure our decisions here on the basis of what we would see as our experience and our ability to know what's going on, or do we go to the Word of God? And I'm going to suggest to you that the only real way to know what pleases God is to go to His Word. The only way to know God's intention for His church is to go to His Word. I think we can come up with all kinds of different things that will work in our eyes, but we simply can't trust, you know, our own ingenuity, our own creativity. God did not say, Jesus Christ speaking for His church, go out and devise creative ways in order to try to do church. He said, here is the model. He gave us the book. He gave us, for His reasons and for His glory, very clear commandments here. You're right about 2 Timothy 2. I think any fair, honest, accurate reading of Scripture is clear not only from that text but from others that the teaching office in the church is limited to men. Now, I have written a lot about this, and I would simply commend that you go to my website at albertmueller.com. You'll also want to check out my blog on Things Baptist entitled Conventional Thinking. And last week, I posted a major article on this question, and at the bottom, you'll see my links to a lot of the essays I've written on this. And I also commend the website of the group known as Christians for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, because they've really helped to define these issues more than any other. I believe that women are gifted for ministry in the church in so many different ways. God gives both men and women spiritual gifts to use in the ministry of the church as a whole. But I believe that the Bible is very, very clear. The New Testament is unambiguous, and that is that the teaching office of the church is limited to men. Now, I understand why you'd ask the question when you say, well, I hear this woman, she's a very good speaker. She's very articulate. She's got a great ability to motivate an audience. She understands people and has great empathy. The New Testament doesn't deny that women have many gifts, but the New Testament says the office of the church assigned to teaching, the office of pastor, of the preacher of the church, it's to be filled by a man. I think there are good reasons for that, by the way, that aren't just for our conjecture, but are laid out for us in the Word of God. That's why I'd commend all these other things that I've written, and those written by others at groups like Christians for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I appreciate the call. This is an issue that comes up again and again, and given the shape of the church today, it's likely to come up many times in the future. We have to decide where we're going to get our authority. And you'll hear me say over and over again, the only authority that matters is the authority of the Word of God. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. Back with your calls. I'm Albert Mueller.
the best of the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Mills River, North Carolina, where Jim's on the line, listening on WFGW. Go ahead, Jim.
Yes, Dr. Mueller, I lost my wife in April of 06, and I know there are instructions for widows in 1 Timothy. But I'm not sure there's any instructions on how the church should treat widowers. I wondered if you had any insight into that.
Jim, what a fascinating question. I have to admit, I don't think I've ever been asked that before. I will tell you that a part of the background to the New Testament concern for widows is the same concern you find repeated again and again in the Old Testament, where Israel is told of their special responsibility to widows and orphans and the alien in their midst. It's because those were the three most vulnerable classifications of human beings. You know, in the ancient world, Jim, the reality is that women generally could not own property in their own name. And being a widow was extremely vulnerable because that often meant that they lost their property because of the disposition of their husband's will, and they were left without anything, and they were destitute and starving, and that's why the church had organized a ministry to widows. And by the way, that ministry was so large that by the time you get to the early chapters of the book of Acts, that's why you have the development of the office of deacon in the church is having a great deal to do with taking care of widows, and we know that this was even an issue of great challenge to the early church. Jim, when I hear you talk about perhaps the question of how a church should now relate to widowers, I recognize this is somewhat a changed position. I think the principle is still very much there, of course, in the New Testament, that the church is to take care of their own members, especially in terms of those who are vulnerable. And one of the real shames to the church today is that we do not take care of so many of those in our own midst. We consider it a matter of the state's responsibility through welfare or through food stamps or something else. The church should take care of its own. And where there are vulnerable people, people whose lives are endangered and in need, and I go back to those biblical categories, including orphans and children who are in need, and widows and families abandoned by husbands and fathers, you know, you can see that. It seems to me, Jim, that you raise an issue that's going to become more and more perhaps a focus of a lot of ministries and local churches, because as men are living longer, more of them may well become widowers. And I don't think the situation's the same as in the New Testament, for instance, in Timothy, in terms of the absolute vulnerability of widows. I think widowers are generally in a very different position. But I think especially in terms of the change in their personal circumstance, the loss of the love and affection and companionship of a wife, that ought to be something the church is to respond to. I think it's a different issue than that related to widows who might well starve to death. But, you know, I think it's just a reminder to us, and I appreciate your call on this basis, Jim, that there are people around us with all kinds of needs, including those who suddenly find themselves quite alone from the one they've loved for so many years. Does that make sense, Jim? Okay, we've lost Jim. I hope it does make sense, and I appreciate the fact that he gave us the call and raised an issue that I have never even heard before. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky, where Matt's on the line. Go ahead, Matt.
Hello, Dr. Mueller. I had a question.
Go right ahead.
Should a church, when like a church first starts, should they have to sign up with the government as a 501c3? Because I feel like a lot of politicians now are trying to get after the church as a charitable institution or something.
You know, so far as I know, Matt, certainly in the state of Kentucky, a church does not have to register as a 501c3. I would get some legal advice on that. I'm not a lawyer, and I don't pretend to be a lawyer. But, you know, when it comes to 501c3 status, that's not a state-recognized status. That's a federal issue. That's Internal Revenue Service. And to the best of my knowledge, it isn't necessary. Now, if the church incorporates and establishes itself in some way as a nonprofit organization, it might be different. But I don't think it has to do that at the beginning. I don't think any church has to do that at the very beginning, so long as it's, you know, it's constituted. I will tell you this. because I thought you might be asking questions at first about accounting guidelines, and I do get this question often from churches saying, should the church have an independent audit that is required of IRS 501c3 organizations, the nonprofit world? And on that issue, I want to come back, Matt, and say, yes, I think every church should have an independent audit on an annual basis of its finances, so there can be no question about the financial integrity of the church. And I think if we learn anything, perhaps, from some of the things that have happened in churches and in Christian organizations, we need to hold ourselves to the highest standards in order that we have nothing of which to be ashamed before the world when it comes to our finances. As to the legal entanglements of an IRS 501c3 designation, there I'd have to simply say, as a theologian, I think I've had my say. You probably need to talk to an attorney about that to get good legal advice from a Christian attorney who can give you good counsel. The phone number is 877-893-8255. Back with your calls. I'm Albert Mohler.
This is the best of the Albert Mohler program.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler program. Ben's calling from Hopkinsville, Kentucky, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Ben.
Hi there, Dr. Mohler. I've been talking with some folks who say that the Baptist Church is the only New Testament church and that the Southern Baptists are not of a Protestant heritage. How would you respond to that?
Wow, Ben, that's an old question. It's one I haven't heard in some time. Let's just say this, if you're going to be honest about Baptist history, you're going to confront the basic question that is sometimes called the question of Baptist successionism. Let's just say it simply means, where do we come from? And the fact is that credible history makes very clear that the Baptists, as we know them today, in the United States and in Great Britain in their origins, came out of what is known as English separatism. In other words, there was the Church of England. Out of the Church of England came the Puritan movement. Out of the Puritan movement came those who separated from the Church of England because they could not stay with the liturgy and with the theology of the Church of England. And out of the separatist movement came a group that understood the church to be constituted of regenerate members who had been demonstrated to be regenerate by their practice of believer's baptism, and they became known as the Baptists. They didn't call themselves first the Baptists. They were called the Baptists. And by 1644, they were well known enough that there was an association of Baptist churches. And then 1689, you have the Second London Confession of Faith. And then in 1707, as a matter of fact, 300 years ago this year, you had the establishment of the First Baptist Association in Philadelphia. And you can trace that right back. I mean, it's not like you have to connect the dots. The dots are all already connected. But you have some who back in the 19th century were claiming that Baptists were the only true Christians and that the Baptist Church had always existed throughout time. And there's a part of that argument that I agree with. And before you jump to any conclusions, it's the part of the argument that says God's always had a faithful church, and the Lord has always protected a remnant in his church. But to say that that church was always constituted exactly like a Baptist church and identified as a Baptist church throughout the ages doesn't make any sense. It's just not honest. Now, as to the question as to whether Baptists or Protestants or Southern Baptists were Protestants, let me just say that there's a yes and a no to that question. If the word Protestant means non-Roman Catholic, and from the Reformation heritage that protested against the Roman Catholic Church, then yes, we're Protestants. If you mean Protestant as in the perhaps contemporary usage, in which that means more of the mainline Protestant denominations over against the more evangelical denominations, I'd have to say no, we're more evangelical. But the word Protestant shouldn't, I would suggest, be used in such a limited sense. Do Southern Baptists or Baptists trace their line from Anabaptists? Well, not directly. No, not at all. The Anabaptists were associated with what's known as the Radical Reformation, and they're now more represented by the groups known as Mennonites and the Amish rather than by Baptists. But was their influence? Almost surely so. We know that John Smith, one of the very earliest of the Separatist Baptists, had some influence on the Anabaptists. So, you know, it's a small world sometimes, and there's a lot of influence, but there's no direct pedigree. Does that make sense, Ben? All right, I'll take that as a yes. Let's go to Nick calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Nick.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I just wanted to ask you, what are some of the differences between the Baptist and the Christian Church?
Nick, that's a great question. Always glad to hear from you. You know, when you think about the differences between the Baptist and the Christian churches, I'd have to say that it would somewhat depend upon the Baptist church and the Christian church. But let's just talk about kind of an ideal or classic Baptist church and a classic church that calls itself Christian, now the Campbellite movement. And the differences would come down to several. And by the way, tied to the kind of historical questions that we were talking about just a while ago, the Christian church is by definition what's called a restoration church. They claim to be the restoration of the one true church that had been lost for many centuries. And thus they differentiated themselves from other groups, including the Baptists back especially in the 19th century. But let's just follow that through for just a moment. If you were to go to the average restorationist church, a church that's more likely to call itself Christian, then you're likely to find a church that believes in baptismal regeneration. That is, that baptism is involved actually in saving the person, not just as the ordinance of the believer's obedience after salvation. You would likely find, for instance, the Lord's Supper taken, or communion taken every Lord's Day, out of that kind of obedience. And that is not tied directly to baptismal regeneration, but it's sort of in the same theme. And you're likely to find a church that's more Arminian in its theology than the Baptists. The Baptists almost overwhelmingly, if not unanimously, believing in the fact that you cannot lose your salvation, the doctrine of perseverance. And the Campbellite churches, and I say that because their founder in many ways was a man by the name of Alexander Campbell, the Christian churches teaching that you can lose your salvation. Now, I have to go back, Nick, to the fact that that I'd have to say it depends on the Baptist church and the Christian church, because there are, even within the Christian church, is quite a split. For instance, I know you're calling from Louisville, Kentucky. And in that area of the country, there's a division between one group that identifies itself as Christian that's far more evangelical than the other group. And, for instance, a group known as the Disciples of Christ is generally far more liberal, while a group known as the Independent Christian Churches are generally far more evangelical in this light. And, for instance, you know, some very large churches there in Louisville and beyond that are in the more evangelical wing. And, you know, frankly, there would be some Baptist churches that would be more closely associated with them than with some Baptist churches that would have the label would be quite liberal in theology. So I'd have to say it depends on the Baptist church and the Christian church. I wanted to answer your question honestly, Nick, by saying if you take kind of the classic Baptist and the classic Christian church, here are the differences. But because both of these denominations, the Baptists and especially the independent Christians, are fiercely congregational, that means each local church really defines itself in so many ways, then it really does depend upon the one church and the other. And you're in one of those cities where that's kind of a live issue because there are so many Baptists and there are so many members of Christian churches, and you're asking a smart question. One of the best things you might do is talk with people who represent both of these churches and just kind of figure out where they actually agree and disagree and whether that represents their church or just the individual. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. Always interesting questions. This day of the week always surprises me because I never know what you're talking about until you call. But one of the things that becomes evident on this program, and especially on Wednesday, is that there are live theological and biblical questions in every local congregation and in family life, even over the neighborhood fence. Interesting questions dealing with the issues of the day. What we do on Ask Anything Wednesday is allow you to air those questions. Let's think about them together. Let's go to the scripture and try to determine what God would have us to think about these issues, and then let's not only think about how to think, let's hope that we're instructed about how to live as well. Back with some final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
This is the best of the Albert Mohler Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Very interesting story in USA Today in the Life section. The headline is No Age Limit on Stages of Life. It turns out that, well, a lot of people are rearranging their lives in ways that previous generations couldn't understand. They're putting off marriage until well into their 20s and 30s. And, well, some people are retiring at 50 while others are still working at 80. The big question is, you know, how do we see normal in this particular pattern? USA Today has written quite an article on it. It's very interesting. But one of the points that the article makes is that this leads to all kinds of gaps in the society. I mean, what do you do? Who's a dependent? You know, how do you handle life insurance? How do you plan a retirement program if some people are going to retire at 50 and others are going to work till 80? One of the big issues we face is the reality that as people live longer, they are having to redefine what they're going to do with their lives. You know, as a Christian reading this article, one of the things that I saw just glaringly absent is the responsibility of human creatures to show the glory of God in our lives, to have a purpose for our lives that's beyond just what's going to please us and all the rest. What if this longevity that is now marking the human experience means that people will be able to retire and then give themselves to God's work in a way that they don't have to be worried about earning an income and all the rest? What if we transform the question in our churches to say, maybe we need to get people to marry and get to work and then allow them, you know, if the Lord gives them health, to retire and then be deployed for service? There could be all kinds of questions. USA Today asks some interesting questions, but boy, I think it misses the big point, and that is the purpose of life. Now, it's not like I expect a secular newspaper to preach the gospel. It's not like I expect a secular newspaper to reflect the Christian worldview, but I just wonder how many Christians would read an article like this and say, yeah, I got to get about life planning to make sure I don't run out of money when I get to old age. Not that that's an irrelevant question, but there sure are bigger questions for Christians, such as how do I plan my life and be open to God's call and purpose for my life in such a way that as I get older, I'll be more available for kingdom purposes. And maybe the Lord will allow me to work this many years in this job or in this corporate position in order that I can then work for many years and maybe even decades after that, fully deployed in the service of the Lord. Words coming out of Raleigh, North Carolina, in fact, Montreat, North Carolina, that Ruth Graham, the wife of evangelist Billy Graham, has fallen into a coma, and a spokesman for the family says she is very near death. Larry Ross, Dr. Graham's personal spokesman, said she appears to be entering the final stages of life. Interesting. After just mentioning that USA Today piece, this is a reminder to us of the frailty and fragility of life and of the fact we need to pray for each other. We'll pray for Mrs. Graham and for Dr. Graham in coming days. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.